All right, today we are going to jump into chapter 2, which is entitled Doctrine. And just a brief reminder, Machen wrote this book at the beginning of a controversy or when the controversy was reaching its height, which controversy we refer to as the fundamentalist modernist controversy, an early 20th century controversy. Machen published this book in 1923. And he is arguing against modernism or liberalism or theological liberalism. We're not talking about political liberalism, but theological liberalism or modernism, as it was called in his day. And that's the term Machen preferred. And by modernism, he means an attempt to adapt Christianity to a modern to the modern age, the modern era, an age of science and reason. And so Machen says that the roots of modernism are actually naturalism. And what the modernists want to do is to de-supernaturalize the scriptures, to de-supernaturalize Christianity, to strip from Christianity its supernatural nature. And in chapter 2, he specifically makes the argument that the modernists in the church want to vacate the Christian religion of doctrine. Christianity, they argued, was not a doctrine. Christianity was a life. It's a way of life. It's a way of living. It's not about doctrine. It's not about theology. It's about how you live. It's about morals and ethics. It's about loving God and loving your neighbor, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that doctrine stuff doesn't really matter. It's not central to Christianity. It's not essential to Christianity. And so they wanted to vacate Christianity of its doctrine, to strip that away and to get down to what they consider to be the most important aspect of the Christian faith. Now, that's what Machen's going after in this chapter. Did you get a chance to read through chapter 2? This week? Okay. That's what he's addressing here. And the first thing he says is, the first thing he notes is that modernism is not only a problem in academic institutions, at the universities or in seminaries. It most certainly in his day was a problem at university or seminary, and it still is today for sure. But Machen opens by noting that modernism is not only a problem at the academic universities and seminaries, but it's also a problem in our churches. It's in our pulpits. It's in our Sunday school material. But Machen says, in our churches, modernism tries to retain the appearance of orthodoxy. It tries to retain the appearance of being historic, sound orthodoxy. And in the seminaries, they were more open about their liberalism. They were more open about it. So on page 15, the first paragraph, he says, "Modern liberalism in the church, whatever judgment may be passed upon it, is at any rate no longer merely an academic matter. It was at one time contained, if you can think of it as a contagion, it was contained at the universities and seminaries, but then it inevitably trickled into the churches because, after all, the seminaries were producing ministers for the churches. So he says, it is at any rate no longer merely an academic matter. Next sentence. It is no longer a matter merely of theological seminaries or universities. On the contrary, its attack upon the fundamentals of the Christian faith is being carried on vigorously by Sunday school lesson helps, by the pulpit, and by the religious press. So it has come into our churches, Machen is saying, again, 1923. Now, if you'll skip down to the next paragraph, he says, at the theological seminaries and universities, however, the roots of the great issue are more clearly seen than in the world at large. Among students, the reassuring employment of traditional phrases is often abandoned, and the advocates of a new religion are not at pains, as they are in the church at large, to maintain an appearance of conformity with the past. Now, that new religion, again, is what is modernism, right? He says that modernism or theological liberalism is not the Christian religion. It is a whole other religion. It's a new religion. Now, you can see his point here, right? In the second paragraph, he's saying that at the universities and seminaries, they're more open about modernism. They're not even trying to retain there any continuity with historic Christianity. They're not even trying to use the same terms or phrases. They're willing to dispense with that, but not in the churches. In the churches, they want to retain the traditional Christian terms and traditional Christian phrases and ideas, but they're still teaching modernism. They're just cloaking it to hide it so that it's not as open, it's not as frank, it's not as honest in the church. So he says in the middle of that paragraph, but such frankness, we are convinced, ought to be extended to the people as a whole. The frankness that you find in the universities and seminaries ought to be extended to the people as a whole, to the churches as well. All right. Now, Machen goes on to comment on the modern hostility to doctrine and the quest to have a non-doctrinal religion. Religion, the modernists were arguing, was a matter of morals, a matter of ethics, a matter of experience, a way of life, but it was not a matter of doctrine. Now, there's a dichotomy here that Machen challenges and rejects, and it's the dichotomy between doctrine and life. Okay, there should be no dichotomy between doctrine and life. Christianity is a doctrine. It is also a life. It's not one or the other. It's a both and. But doctrine is first. Christian doctrine is first. And Christian living is something that flows from that. It's something that's built on that. Our doctrine is the basis of our life. It determines how we live. And true doctrine produces true living, or it should produce true living. False doctrine will produce false living. So there's no dichotomy between doctrine and life. And this is what Machen is getting at here in the second part of the chapter. If you look on page 16... and look at the last full paragraph on page 16 that starts with the words, such is the way. Machen says, such is the way in which expression is often given to the modern hostility to doctrine. But is it really doctrine as such that is objected to, and not rather one particular doctrine in the interests of another? Undoubtedly, in many forms of liberalism, it is the latter alternative which fits the case. There are doctrines of modern liberalism, such as the tenaciously and intolerantly upheld as any doctrines that find a place in the historic creeds. Such, for example, are the liberal doctrines of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. God is the father of all people, and all human beings are brothers, the universal fatherhood of God. He's the father of all. And all human beings are our brothers. We're all in the same family. That was one of the doctrines of the modernist. Machen says that's a doctrine. So what the liberals are doing is not rejecting doctrine for a non-doctrinal religion, but they're rejecting one doctrine for another, one theology for another. So Machen says, these doctrines are, as we shall see, contrary to the doctrines of the Christian religion. But doctrines, they are all the same, and as such, they require intellectual defense. In seeming to object to all theology, the liberal preacher is often merely objecting to one system of theology in the interests of another, and the desired immunity from theological controversy has not yet been attained. So the liberals, the modernists, were arguing that doctrines are bad. Doctrines are bad for the church because they divide the church. Now, you've probably heard this one before in one form or another. Doctrine divides. Have you ever heard that mantra? Doctrine divides. What's the rest of the phrase? Doctrine divides. Service unites. That's usually how it goes. Doctrine divides, service unites. The idea is doctrines, an emphasis on doctrines, a focus on doctrines is not good for the unity of the church, because you can't maintain the unity of the church because you're going to fight over all these doctrines. Doctrine divides. And so doctrine needs to be pushed to the side, if not out the door. And what unites us is experience, right? Christian living. It's our service. What unites us is our ethical commitments, Christian values, Christian morals, Christian ethics. We can be united on these things, but the doctrines will divide us. So doctrine divides. Let's focus on these things. Now, Machen is saying that the liberals were attempting to maintain peace in the church, the unity of the church, by brushing aside doctrine in favor of their ideas, their teachings. But Machen is saying that they're not going to avoid controversy, because what they're putting forth is also a doctrine that can be challenged as well. And in fact, it was challenged, and that's what Machen is doing here. Now, let me pause here for a second and see if there are any thoughts, comments, questions. Yes, Fritz. Yes. Fritz is pointing out, and I believe, you're talking about liberals today, of any time? Okay. Yeah, so anytime something is being taught, I think this is what you're saying, what is being taught is doctrinal in nature. Yes, and so those who emphasize education sometimes don't realize that what is being taught is in fact a doctrine, right? Okay. Very, very good. Yes, Jim. Yes. Yeah. Doctrine divides, service unites is a doctrine, right? It's like the other phrase that you sometimes hear, no creed but the Bible, right? We don't have creeds. We don't use the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed, or we don't need any confessions. We don't need a Westminster Confession of Faith or anything like that. We've got the Bible. So that the concept is sometimes put in a catchy slogan, no creed but the Bible, or no creed but Christ. But the irony of the slogan is that it's a creed, right? No creed but the Bible is a creed. It is a doctrinal statement. Yes, Fritz. Yeah, so very good point. The first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith is on the Bible, and its point, the point of having that chapter as the first chapter, and the point that's being made in that chapter, is that the doctrines which are contained in this confession are not supplemental to the doctrines in the Bible, but they are summaries of the doctrines in the Bible, right? The Bible is the foundation. Now, it's true, I mean, we're Protestants, we're Reformed, we are fully committed to the doctrine of sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone is what sola scriptura means, scripture and scripture alone. We believe the Bible is the only infallible authority. It is the inspired, infallible Word of God. And we believe that the Bible is a sufficient rule for the Christian faith and the Christian life. And it doesn't need to be supplemented by anything outside of it. It contains everything necessary for our salvation and for worship and for our theology. Everything is contained in the Bible. It doesn't need it. We don't need any new data from God to know what to believe or how to live the Christian life or how to worship outside of the Bible. The Bible is sufficient. So we believe in the authority of Scripture, the absolute authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. But that doctrine to sola scriptura does not preclude the proper use of creeds and catechisms and confessions, not as additional content, but as summaries of what's in the Scripture, what's in the Scriptures, okay, the doctrines that are contained in the Bible. The theology of the Bible itself is summarized by our confessions. Okay, are we ready to move on to any other comments or questions? Okay, so Machen, I noted earlier, Machen dispels this dichotomy between doctrine and life. He refuses to separate doctrine and life. Christianity is not simply a way of life, as the modernists claim, but it is a doctrine. But it is a doctrine that produces a life. It's a doctrine that produces a way of life. Christian doctrine is the foundation for Christian living. Now, I'm on page 17, and if you'll look there with me at the first paragraph, near the end of that paragraph, in fact, it's the last sentence of the first paragraph. I want to pick it up there. Last sentence of first paragraph on page 17 starts this way. According to the Christian conception, a creed is not a mere expression of Christian experience, like the modernists said, but on the contrary, it is a setting forth of those facts upon which experience is based. So Christian experience is based on, founded on, based on, the facts that are expressed in the creed, the facts, the historical and doctrinal facts of the Christian religion. So, the next paragraph, Machen says, but it will be said, Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. That's what the libs were saying. The assertion is often made, and it has an appearance of godliness, but it is radically false. And to detect its falsity, one does not even need to be a Christian. For to say Christianity is a life is to make an assertion in the sphere of history. The assertion does not lie in the sphere of ideals. It is far different from saying that Christianity ought to be a life or that the ideal religion is a life. The assertion that Christianity is a life is subject to historical investigation, exactly as is the assertion that the Roman Empire under Nero was a free democracy. Possibly the Roman Empire under Nero would have been better if it had been a free democracy. No possibility to it, right? No possibly to it. But the historical question is simply whether, as a matter of fact, it was a free democracy or no. Christianity is an historical phenomenon, like the Roman Empire or the Kingdom of Prussia or the United States of America. And as an historical phenomenon, it must be investigated on the basis of historical evidence. Now, here what Machen is doing is he's challenging the liberals' definition of Christianity. What was their definition? Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. Christianity is a way of life, not a doctrine. It's a matter of experience, not creed. It's a matter of moral values. It's not a matter of doctrine. But Machen is challenging their definition of Christianity. And what Machen's point here is this. To determine the accuracy of their definition, one has to go back to the founding documents of Christianity. That's where you would find that's where you're going to find the authoritative definition of Christianity. Who has the right to define what Christianity is? The founding documents of Christianity alone can define the meaning of Christianity as a term, as a religion. And what are those founding documents of Christianity? The Bible, right? The books of the New Testament. Those are the founding documents. Now, Machen goes on to argue that according to those founding documents, Christianity is a doctrine and not only a way of life. Christianity is based on doctrine. It is a way of life, but it's a way of life founded upon a doctrinal message, an historical message. So if you look at the bottom of page 18, at the bottom of 18, you'll see a short paragraph there that starts with, but if any one fact is clear, on the basis of this evidence, it is that the Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. It was based not upon mere feeling, not upon a mere program of work, but upon an account of facts. In other words, it was based upon doctrine. Certainly with regard to Paul himself, there should be no debate. Paul certainly was not indifferent to doctrine. I'm on page 19 now at the top of the page. On the contrary, doctrine was the very basis of his life. His devotion to doctrine did not, it is true, make him incapable of magnificent tolerance. One notable example of such tolerance is to be found during his imprisonment at Rome, as attested by the epistle to the Philippians. Apparently, certain Christian teachers at Rome had been jealous of Paul's greatness. As long as he had been at liberty, they had been obliged to take a secondary place, but now that he was in prison, they seized the supremacy. They sought to raise up affliction for Paul in his bonds. They preached Christ, even of envy and strife. In short, the rival preachers made of the preaching of the gospel a means to the gratification of low personal ambition. It seems to have been about as mean a piece of business as could well be conceived, but Paul was not disturbed. Quote, whether in pretense or in truth, he said, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. That's Philippians 1, verse 18. The way in which the preaching was being carried on was wrong, but the message itself was true. And Paul was far more interested in the content of the message than in the manner of its presentation or the motives for which it was being presented. So these teachers in Rome, you got to understand what's going on here as far as the historical context. Paul's in Rome when he wrote his letter to the Philippians. He's in prison in Rome. And Paul talks about men in Rome preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, not for good motives, but for ill motives. They were preaching out of envy and strife. But Paul says, nevertheless, he was rejoicing that Christ was being preached. Now, Paul was rejoicing because the content of what they proclaimed was true. The way they proclaimed it, or the motives behind why they proclaimed it, were false. They were wrong. But nevertheless, the content was true. The message they proclaimed was true. Its doctrine was true. And that's why he rejoiced in their preaching. So Machen says, page 19, I'm at the last sentence of the top paragraph. It is impossible to conceive a finer piece of broad-minded tolerance. Paul was tolerant of those preachers in Rome because they were preaching something that was true, a message that was true. Now, what he does here in the next paragraph is he pivots from the situation that Paul faced in Rome, which he talks about in his letter to the Philippians, to the situation that that the church in Galatia faced, which Paul covers in his letter to the Galatians. Paul demonstrates extreme tolerance in the letter to the Philippians, but in the letter to the Galatians, he issues this most severe anathema possible. He condemns the teachers in Galatia. Why? Because the Philippians' situation was this. They were preaching the truth for wrong reasons, but they were still preaching the truth. But in Galatia, they were preaching something false. Whatever their motives, they were preaching something false. And so he issues very severe condemnations on the false teachers in Galatia, the Judaizers. Now, if you look at the second paragraph on page 19, but the tolerance of Paul was not indiscriminate. He displayed no tolerance, for example, in Galatia. There, too, there were rival preachers, but Paul had no tolerance for them. Quote, but though we, he said, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Anathema. What is the reason for the difference in the apostles' attitude in the two cases? What is the reason for the broad tolerance in Rome and the fierce anathemas in Galatia? The answer is perfectly plain. In Rome, Paul was tolerant because there the content of the message that was being proclaimed by the rival teachers was true. In Galatia, he was intolerant because there the content of the rival message was false. In neither case did personalities have to do with Paul's attitude. Now, his main point here is that for Paul, Christianity was a doctrine. It was a matter of doctrine. And if the doctrine was right, he was happy that it was being taught by whomever it was being taught, and for whatever reason it was being taught, he was happy that it was being taught. But if the doctrine was false, he wasn't happy, right? He condemned the teaching of false doctrine. So that's his main point here, that for Paul, Christianity was a doctrine. It was founded on doctrine. It was based on a doctrinal and historical message. It was not simply a way of life. Now, if you look on page 20, at the top of the page, the first paragraph at the top of the page, skip down three lines and you'll see the new sentence begins with this: his opposition. His opposition was based altogether upon the falsity of their teaching. They were substituting for the one true gospel a false gospel, which was no gospel at all. It never occurred to Paul that a gospel might be true for one man and not for another. The blight of pragmatism had never fallen upon his soul. Paul was convinced of the objective truth of the gospel message, and devotion to that truth was the great passion of his life. Christianity for Paul was not only a life, but also a doctrine. And logically, the doctrine came first. So doctrine and life go together. Right? No dichotomy. Doctrine and life can't be separated. You can't vacate Christianity of doctrine and retain the Christian life, because the Christian life is built on Christian doctrine. Right? You see, that's his point. Now, it's interesting that in the letters of Paul in particular, you can see that relationship between doctrine and life and the priority of doctrine. Or the foundational nature of doctrine, because very often in his letters he starts with doctrine, and then at the beginning of his letters, and then he moves to the end of his letters to the Christian life. And you can see that in the book of Galatians, for example. You can see it in Ephesians, another example. You can see it in Romans. So the pivot in the book of Romans is at chapter 12, verse 1. That's where he shifts from speaking primarily about Christian doctrine to about Christian living, Romans 12, verse 1. And in Ephesians, it's chapter 4, verse 1. That's where he pivots from covering Christian doctrine to Christian living. And let's look at that specifically. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. To give you an example, and maybe it would help to use some grammatical terms here. I got to be careful when I do this sort of thing because we have some grammarians in the room. there's a difference in a verbal indicative and a verbal imperative, right? There are different kinds of verbs. There are indicative verbs and imperative verbs. Now, an indicative verb does what? What's the function of an indicative verb? Where's my grammarians? It states facts, right? Okay, this is a stand, right? This is a chair. That's Daniel. Well, so there are tenses. There are verb tenses, right? Past tense, present tense, future tense. There are other kinds of tenses, variations on those. But there are also verbal moods, okay? This is a verbal mood. So there's the indicative mood. Okay, it doesn't mean what mood you're in when you say it. There's the indicative mood, and then there's the imperative mood. Now, what's an imperative verb? Let me start there. What's an imperative? Yeah, it's a command, right? Yeah. Bring me that book or something like this. I've given you an order, a command. That would be an imperative kind of verb. An indicative verb is different because it states something as a matter of fact. That's a book would be an indicative statement. indicative verb. Give me that book would be an imperative. Now, in Ephesians, if you're looking through the book of Ephesians, this is just an illustration of the relation between doctrine and life and the foundational nature of doctrine. Christian doctrine is the foundation for Christian living. If you strip Christian doctrine away, you can't maintain the Christian life. You have no foundation on which to build. Now, in Ephesians, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there are zero imperative verbs. I know it's going from memory here. I think there may be one imperative verb in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but I can't remember where it is. It's been a while since I've preached through Ephesians. But when you get to chapter 4, chapters 4, 5, and 6 contain dozens of imperative verbs. So in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is setting forth the indicatives of the gospel, okay? The statements of facts, historical facts, doctrinal facts, what God has done in Christ in accomplishing our salvation. But then when you get to chapter 4, he shifts and begins to set forth the imperatives of the gospel. So those gospel indicatives lead to imperatives. What God has done for us in Christ leads to how we are to live in Christ as those who are united to Christ. So in chapter 4, verse 1, here's the pivot. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, he goes on in that chapter. So he's turning from Christian doctrine to the Christian walk, or the Christian life, Christian living. He's telling them how to walk. They are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And as you go throughout that chapter, you'll see all kinds of imperatives. For example, look down at verse 25. Therefore, having put off falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. Verse 32, be kind to one another. You see those imperatives? Right? He's telling you what to do. But before he ever mentions what to do, he tells us what God has done. So Christianity is not a way of life. It is a way of life based on a doctrine, okay, based on a message that is historical and doctrinal, the message of which is what God has done for us in Christ. Now, in light of that, this is how you are to live. So there's doctrine and life. Thoughts, comments, questions? Fritz? Yeah, that's a good example of what I'm talking about. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So, this is what God has done for you. In light of what God has done for you, this is the foundation for which you are to do this, but it's also the model according to which you are to do this. You are to forgive one another, right? Forgive as you have been forgiven. You have been forgiven. That's the indicative. Forgive, that would be the imperative. Yes. Love one another as I have loved you. Yeah, very good. That's another example of it. Okay, now I'm lost. Where am I? Okay, so I'm on page 20. If you look carefully at Galatians, Paul has been talking about Machen has been talking about the difference of Paul's attitude in Rome and Paul's attitude in Galatians. In Galatians, he comes down very, very harshly on those false teachers for teaching false doctrine. But in Rome, he rejoices that those teachers were teaching true doctrine, even though they were doing it for wrong reasons. But if you look carefully at the book of Galatians, it looks like, and this is really interesting, and Machen, I think, is quite clever to point this out here, it looks like Paul's making a big deal out of nothing, because the Judaizers in Galatia agreed with Paul about many points of doctrine. They believed Jesus was the Son of God. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was crucified, dead, and buried, that he rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven. They believed. It looks like they believed all the same points of doctrine that Paul believed, with one little slight minor difference that really shouldn't have mattered to Paul. I mean, it looks like he's making a big deal out of nothing. But Paul does make a big deal, and it's not out of nothing. It's actually out of something. Because even though it looks like a minor difference between the message of the Judaizers, the false teachers in Galatia, and Paul's message, really what it amounted to was you had two completely different religions. Paul's religion was a religion of grace, and their religion was a religion of works. And that's really what it amounted to at the end of the day. Now, Machen points this out on page 20. If you look at the second paragraph on page 20, he says the following. But what was the difference between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of the Judaizers? What was it that gave rise to the stupendous polemic of the epistle to the Galatians? To the modern church, the difference would have seemed to be a mere theological subtlety. About many things, the Judaizers were in perfect agreement with Paul. The Judaizers believed that Jesus was the Messiah. There is not a shadow of evidence that they objected to Paul's lofty view of the person of Christ. Without the slightest doubt, they believed that Jesus had really risen from the dead. They believed, moreover, that faith in Christ was necessary to salvation. But the trouble was, they believed that something else was also necessary. They believed that what Christ had done needed to be pieced out by the believer's own effort to keep the law. What Christ had done was necessary and essential, but ultimately insufficient. You had to add your own law-keeping to what he had done to gain salvation. So from the modern point of view, the difference would have seemed to be very slight. Paul, as well as the Judaizers, believed that the keeping of the law of God in its deepest import is inseparably connected with faith. The difference concerned only the logical, not even perhaps the temporal, order of three steps. Paul said that a man, number one, first believes on Christ, number two, then is justified before God, and number three, then immediately proceeds to keep God's law. The Judaizer said that a man, number one, believes on Christ, and two, keeps the law of God the best he can, and then three, is justified. The difference would seem to modern practical Christians to be a highly subtle and intangible matter, hardly worthy of consideration at all, in view of the large measure of agreement in the practical realm. I mean, they said the same things, they just had it in a different order, and it was so slight. Why are you making a big deal out of this, Paul? So, and then Machen's quite clever here, because what he goes on to say is, if Paul really wanted to maintain peace in the church and the unity of the church, why would he have pointed this out? If that was paramount, keep the peace, unity of the church, prioritize that. See where he's going? Doctrine divides, service unites. Don't focus on this, it'll divide us. Why? This is important. Unites. We got to be united, we got to be one, keep the peace. Can't make a big deal out of doctrine. Paul made a big deal out of doctrine, right? I mean, he made a huge deal out of it. And you see that in Galatians. And it might even appear to be something trivial to us, because all they were doing was reversing the order of one of those things. But what it amounted to was a whole other religion. Now, that's exactly what Machen is saying here, that Christian liberalism is not Christian at all. It's a whole other religion. Modernism is a whole other religion. It's not Christian at all. And it might appear to be Christian because they use the same Christian terms, the same Christian phrases. These are members of the Christian church. They sing the same Christian hymns and so on. And why can't we just keep the peace and keep the church together? Unity of the church. Isn't that important? Machen, why are you railing against us modernists? And the funny thing is that even some of the fundamentalists would say the same thing to Machen, because some of the conservative Christians, the evangelical conservative Christians in the Presbyterian Church, PCUSA is the church he was in, were telling Machen, you know, we agree with you, Machen, that the doctrines are necessary and essential and very important, but you're going to split the church. You know what Machen's reply? No, it wasn't Machen's reply. When Machen said, Machen said something to B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, about his concern that the church may be split. Do you know what Warfield said to him? You can't split rotten wood. The church was rotten. It was rotten to the core. And I think that may have been an encouragement to Machen to press ahead, because his conservative colleagues in the church at the seminary were telling him, you got to be careful here because you're going to split the church. Well, the church did split. I mean, it eventually did split. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church started in 1936. And the reason for its starting was in part related to what happened to Machen. Machen ended up being deposed as a minister from office, defrocked. So, doctrine does divide, and sometimes, if the truth of the gospel is at stake, you can't brush that aside for the sake of maintaining the unity of the church. And if one tries to do that, what is maintained is not true unity, is it? If you put doctrine aside to keep unity in the church, do you really have unity? You've got a cosmetic unity. You've got some sort of superficial unity. But what you don't have is the unity of the faith, which is the kind of unity, and we were there just a few minutes ago in Ephesians chapter 4. The unity of the faith is the kind of unity produced by the Spirit in the church. It's not unity at the expense of the faith. It's the unity of the faith. So if we're not one in doctrine, then we're not one at the end of the day. Yes, Fritz. Yeah, so Fritz is commenting on parachurches, right? There's the church, and then there's a parachurch. A parachurch is an organization that's not the church, but it's like a... Yeah, right. Right. So, yeah, the parachurches tend to have... Parachurches are organizations that are not identical with the church, but alongside of the church, and are there usually to assist the church in fulfilling her work. But often parachurches are very diverse in terms of doctrine because they draw from one church or another. Let me finish something here because we're out of time, and I want to look at page 21. Second paragraph, Machen says, and this is the second sentence of the second paragraph, Paul saw very clearly that the difference between the Judaizers and himself was the difference between two entirely distinct types of religion. It was the difference between a religion of merit and a religion of grace. If Christ provides only a part of our salvation, leaving us to provide the rest, then we are still hopeless under the load of sin. Now, at the very bottom of the page, Machen points out, Machen says, certainly then Paul, this is the very bottom of page 21, certainly then Paul was no advocate of an undogmatic religion. He was interested, top of page 22 now, He was interested above everything else in the objective and universal truth of the message. So much will probably be admitted by serious historians, no matter what their own personal attitude toward the religion of Paul may be. Sometimes, indeed, the more liberal preacher seeks to produce an opposite impression by quoting out of their context words of Paul, which he interprets in a way as far removed as possible from the original sense. The truth is, it is hard to give Paul up. The modern liberal desires to produce upon the minds of simple Christians and upon his own mind the impression of some sort of continuity between modern liberalism and the thought and life of the great apostle. But such an impression is altogether misleading. Paul was not interested merely in the ethical principles of Jesus. He was not interested merely in the general principles of religion or of ethics, but on the contrary, he was interested in the redeeming work of Christ and its effect upon us. His primary interest was in Christian doctrine, and Christian doctrine not merely in its presuppositions, but at its center. If Christianity is to be made independent of doctrine, then Paulinism must be removed from Christianity root and branch, and Christianity would no longer be Christianity if that were to happen. So in closing here, you'll hear this sort of thing all the time. I was on the campus of Princeton Seminary one day where Machen taught, and this was back when I lived in New Jersey, and I was walking behind two students and eavesdropping on their conversation. And one of the students said to the other one, I'm fully convinced that Paul believed women could not be pastors, but I disagree with Paul. I mean, what a odd thing to say. I mean, I believe Paul held that view, but I disagree with Paul. But he wasn't trying to twist Paul to say something other than what Paul said. But yeah, I believe Paul did hold that view, but I don't believe it. Now, the modern view of Jesus in the modern world and in Machen's day, this is what was coming about, is that Jesus was a sage. He was a wise teacher. Like Confucius, he was a teacher of moral principles, and he was himself a great moral example that we should follow his teaching, follow his way of life. But that Jesus did not really advocate a doctrinal religion, but he advocated a religion of virtues, a religion of moral values. And the modernists say that at root all religions are the same. And if you strip away the outer shell of doctrine from all religions, what you would end up with is modernism. You would end up with their beliefs. The universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man, love God, love your neighbor, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That, in essence, is what the modernists believe Christianity was. But Machen's going to go on in the rest of this chapter to argue that that the Jesus of modernism is not the Jesus of the Bible. All right, I'm out of breath, and we're out of time. And let's close in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the teaching of Holy Scripture, and we thank you for guiding your church by your Spirit to be faithful to the Scriptures. We pray that we would be faithful to the Bible in all of our teaching, in our doctrine, in our preaching. And we pray, Father, that not only our faith, but our life would be conformed to the teaching of Scripture. We pray, Father, that you would be with us and forgive us of our sins, and that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to keep your word. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.